as we came together, we had been considering Israel's response to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost and also the messages he preached afterwards. And we were pointing out to you that God in mercy was showing Israel that he was a loving father and that he had forgiven them of their sin of crucifying their Messiah, and he was giving them now an opportunity to respond to his son once again. And so really what we have before us is Israel's second chance to receive her Messiah. And here, as Peter is preaching, he is offering to them the times of refreshing to come from the Father, which is that great golden age, the kingdom that had been promised and preached as being at hand, was now at the very threshold. And as we went on in our study, we went on to show you what Israel's beginning response was to Peter's preaching. And first of all, they threatened the apostles as they stood up and preached Jesus of Nazareth, as they proclaimed the wonderful message of God and their Messiah. And as Peter and John were faithful in proclaiming it, think of it, that the leaders in Israel rebelled against the truth, and they denied it, and they threatened and sent the apostles away. Then, as Peter and John continued in the message and continued to preach it, there was a second persecution they came under. And now it became more serious. Not only were they threatened, but they were beaten and put in prison. And they were threatened to even lose their lives if they continued in the things that they had been proclaiming. So as we closed last week, we could see that things were growing more and more serious, and we were heading towards a crisis point. And that crisis point is found in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7 with the raising up of Stephen as he addresses the council of the Sanhedrin. And so here we have a very crucial point in Israel's history. Everything has been brought to a culmination, and at this point, it is a crisis in Israel, and God, while he has been patient and long-suffering with his chosen people, he is no fool. And now his long-suffering is coming to an end, and he is facing Israel with the issue of their Messiah and the prophecies and the promises concerning their Messiah, and God is going to bring them to the point in chapter 7 where they have to make a choice. Either they are going to respond and believe that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the one the prophet spoke of, or they are going to reject God's Son and come under the judgment of God. And so as we move on into these two chapters, 6 and 7, we are interested in learning what Israel's national response is to the message of Stephen. Here, as we read verse 8 of chapter 6, we read these words, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." And as it goes on in verse 9, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to persist the wisdom, or resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So as we are introduced to Stephen, you'll remember that he was one of the original deacons in the Messianic Church. Why, as the apostles began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, there was a limited response to that. And you'll remember that they had to sell all of their possessions and their lands, and they had all things in common. Well, there was a need for distribution to be made of the food and the clothing. Well, the apostles were not only preaching, but they were trying to take care of the distribution as well. And it resulted in a minor dispute between the Hebrews and the Grecian Jews, which were the Greek-speaking Jews. And to resolve this dispute, the apostles told the congregation to choose out from among them 7 men of honest report. And one of those 7 was a man by the name of Stephen. Now, I'd like you to notice in verse 5 something concerning Stephen. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. Notice he's mentioned first. So apparently he was very, very qualified for the task, and he also was a very effective preacher. And as it goes on, it says, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. So not only was he one of the first deacons who ministered to the needs of the saints, but he was a man of faith. He had a knowledge of the Old Testament prophets and a knowledge of all of the law. And even over and above that, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and being directed in his thoughts and in his speech that what he was saying was exactly what God wanted proclaimed. We have to remember back at that time, they didn't have a Bible in their hands like we have the convenience of having today. Oftentimes, when they went to the synagogue, and not even all the synagogues had the Old Testament scriptures, but they weren't permitted to take them out. You had to be very, very wealthy to have your own copy of the scriptures back in those days. That's why the people all gathered at the synagogue. It was there where the priest or the rabbis would stand up, and they would preach and teach the people. So Stephen was directed by the Spirit of God, and he begins to address the multitude and confront them with the issue of their Messiah. But the thing I want you to remember right at this point, and it's so very important, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he was being directed by the Spirit of God, and what he said was inspired. It was the very word of God in that day. And to resist or to reject the words of Stephen, and hear this and hear it well, was to reject God's word. And that is very plain and evident. You'll notice in verse 10 that as they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit which he spake. So as he spoke to them, they were amazed and brought under conviction of their sins. He spoke not only authoritatively, but he spoke with wisdom, and the Holy Spirit was with him. And notice what the response to that was in verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders, and the scribes came upon him and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So they were unwilling to accept the truth. And instead, they set up false witnesses against Stephen for the purpose of condemning him and to bring charges against him, that they could apprehend him and stop the going forth of this message concerning Jesus of Nazareth and his resurrection from the dead. Now, here, there is a very practical lesson for all of us here, because there's something here that's as true in our day as it was back at this time. And it's this, that whenever you proclaim God's word, there is one of two responses to it. Either it's going to be received by the party that you're speaking to, and they're going to rejoice in it and be thrilled with it and want to sit down with you and go over these things again and again, and they rejoice in the knowledge of the truth. That's one response that you can have. But then there is another response, and it is probably the most common response, and that is that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, and they reject the truth that you are trying to present unto them. And here, in the case of Stephen, as he stands up faithfully, a godly man, filled with the Spirit, as he proclaims the good news of the prophets concerning the Messiah, we're beginning to catch a glimpse, even at this early time in chapter 6, that the leaders in Israel just were not responding the way they should have, but they were hardening their hearts. They were resisting the Spirit of God, and they were bringing condemnation upon themselves. But in chapter 7, notice that Stephen takes advantage of the opportunity that he has. He's in a very precarious position. His very life at this point is at stake. But Stephen wasn't looking at it in that way. He was looking at it more that here is the chance of a lifetime. If only I can stand up and speak to them, address them, I'm sure I can reach them. And you know, that's the heart of any good preacher. He's not thinking as he's presenting the message that the people aren't receiving it. His earnest prayer in sincerity is that he is reaching them with God's word, and they will turn from their sins and turn again unto God. And that was Stephen's heart's desire, and he's given his opportunity. For in verse 1 of chapter 7, then said the high priest, are these things so? And it gave him the privilege and the opportunity before God to address the entire Sanhedrin as a whole. And he's very, very effective in the message that he's about to bring. Now, what he does through the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, he addresses the history of the nation of Israel. But you know, he didn't do that for the sole purpose of historically reviewing what happened in their past. There was something that he was trying to bring out in this discourse to confront his hearers with, that they might be convicted and that they might respond to the truth of God in that day. So as we go through the 7th chapter, we're not this morning just going to look at it as a historical account. It's a very good one. It's very accurate. As a matter of fact, it tells us things that aren't even found in the Old Testament. And it kind of puts more pieces in the puzzle for us in Israel's past. But here we want to see what the spiritual truth is that Stephen is trying to convey to these religious leaders. Notice how graciously he begins out in verse 2 of chapter 7. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." Now, I want you to remember that, because as we go on, that's going to be very important. He begins out respecting their positions of leadership. He says, "Men," and he calls them brethren. Not that they were saved, they were all unsaved whom he was speaking to, but they were a part of the brotherhood of the nation of Israel. They were brothers one of another in that chosen nation. Some were believers, many were unbelievers, but he respects his kinsmen, and that's how the word is used there. And he calls them fathers, those who were senior to him, those who were the elders of the gate. So he begins out very graciously respecting their positions of authority. Then he goes on to first of all speak of them concerning Abraham. "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into a land which I will show thee." Then as we drop down to verse 5, "And he gave him," that is Abraham, "none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." So, what Stephen does is begin right at the beginning point of Israel's history. You'll remember that Abraham was the father of the Hebrew nation. He was the first one that God called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans and brought him into the promised land. And through Abraham, we have the giving of the promises that Israel would become a great nation, that her seed would be greatly multiplied on the face of the earth, and that in time she would be a blessing to all the nations on the earth. So the beginning of the nation is invested in Abraham. And God gave some promises to Abraham, and they were these. He promised him the possession of the land of Canaan, the promised land as it's referred to from time to time. Also, even though Abraham and Sarah were well stricken in years, he promised to Abraham a son, and through that son, Isaac would come a great, great nation, a great people that would be as the numbers of the stars in heaven and the sand that is upon the earth. And so what Stephen is seeking to do here, now, I don't know whether you can see this or not, but it's so plain to me. You have to look beyond the historical account, because there's something spiritual that's behind this. Why did Stephen say those things about Abraham? To me, it seems very evident that what he is pointing out about Abraham is this, that Abraham seemed to be such an unlikely candidate. Why, one who was brought out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, why, who was he to receive such blessing from God? And then when God gave him the promise that even in his old age and Sarah, well past the years of childbearing, that the promise would be fulfilled, that God would give Sarah and Abraham a son in their old age. Why, it seemed as if the promise would never be fulfilled. And what he is doing is drawing a comparison with Abraham and the person of Christ, which was their Messiah. Why, from their vantage point, the religious leaders, Christ seemed to be such an unlikely candidate. Why? Who can tell me? How was the Jew expecting Christ to come back in biblical times? As king. They were expecting him to break through the heavens in what? On what? A white horse, and come and conquer all of their enemies, and specifically the Romans. And so they were expecting the Messiah to return in a blaze of glory, and that he would come and conquer all of Israel's enemies. But instead, he came in the form of a servant, very lowly, born of the Virgin in Bethlehem. And so to them, it seemed that Christ was a very unlikely candidate, and that the promises of the prophet would never be fulfilled. And can you see what Stephen is seeking to bring out here? He says, what about Abraham? Remember him? He seemed like an unlikely candidate. It seemed like in his day that the promise of Isaac would never be fulfilled. And how could it ever come to pass, humanly speaking? Well, it couldn't. There had to be divine intervention. And so what Stephen does is draws a parallel between Abraham and their Messiah, that Abraham was an unlikely candidate, and it seemed that the promises of the Son would never be fulfilled, but indeed God fulfilled them just as he had promised. And so with Christ, while he was born in Bethlehem to a carpenter's family in their sight, he was the lowly Jesus born of the Virgin Mary in a lowly town called Bethlehem. He was the unlikely one, and it seemed as though that the prophecies would never be fulfilled. But what Stephen is expressing to them, Christ has come, and the promises now are being fulfilled. Then, as we go down further, we come down to verse 9. And he turns his attention to the patriarchs and to Joseph. And here in Acts 7:9, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all of his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he had made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now, here as I go through this narrative, I'll present to you what happened to Joseph, and you see if you can pick up the comparison with Christ. As we look at Joseph and his brethren, they hated Joseph. As Joseph was his father's favored son, his father had made him the coat of many colors, and his brethren became envious of him, and they took him out to murder him, and in the end we know that he was sold into Egypt, and they had rejected their brother and his leadership, and they had absolutely no respect for him whatsoever. But then, as we move on to verse 11, now there came a dearth over all of the land of Egypt and in Haran, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred made known unto Pharaoh. So here, as a great famine comes upon the land, you'll remember Joseph was in Egypt, and he came to a position of prominence and into the favor of the Pharaoh, and he was the one who interpreted the vision concerning the coming famine that would affect the entire world in that day. And when the famine came, his brethren came to Egypt. But the first time, they didn't know who he was. He concealed his identity. And they took reports back to their father that indeed, it's a land of plenty. The Egyptian has prepared for these days of famine. So the entire family comes to Egypt. And the second time, Joseph is made known unto his brethren, and they receive him. Now, what's the parallel? Who can tell me? Okay, Roger? Okay, fine. Anyone else like to comment? All right. That is the parallelism that we're looking for. In the life of Joseph, we have a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ. First, he was rejected, and as his brethren came down to Egypt the first time, they didn't know who he was. But the second time, he was revealed unto them. So in the life of Joseph, he was first rejected, then he was received. And you can see what Stephen is doing. He's just drawing this all together, and he is confronting the religious leaders of his day, the Sanhedrin, that Christ has come, and you have rejected him the first time. There was a question in your mind the first time that he came as to exactly who he was. Was he Elijah? Was he a great prophet that was to come? And there was a great deal of controversy over who he was. But now, through Peter and the other apostles preaching, there's no question who he is. He is the Son of the Living God, the King of Israel, now come, and he has returned to heaven, but he is going to return the second time. And so what Stephen is presenting to the chosen nation, just as in the case of Joseph, it is a custom of the Jew to first reject their leaders and not know them that well, and then the second time to receive them. You can see that throughout their history. They would reject the prophet. Then at a later time, they would receive the word of the prophet. And so it was, as Stephen is saying, you've rejected your Messiah, you didn't fully understand who he was, and God has given mercy upon you, a second chance, that now the second time you might receive him, and he'll return back to set up the kingdom upon the earth. Then that moves us down to Moses, as we drop down to verse 20 in their history. In which time Moses was born, and was exceedingly fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. So he leaves the patriarchs, now he moves on in their history to Moses. And we want to see what, again, the spiritual significance is behind his mentioning of Moses. And that brings us down to verse 35. In verse 35, this Moses whom thou refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. So here, as we consider the life of Moses, he was raised in the land of Egypt, and he had developed in all of the learning and wisdom of the Egyptian for the first 40 years of his life. At the age of 40, the Spirit of God began to move him, to make him feel uncomfortable with his position in Egypt. And he, being a Hebrew by birth, began to go among his countrymen, and he began to witness the bitter bondage that they had been brought under. And he started to defend them, and he thought he could help them and deliver them from the cruel hand of the taskmaster. But instead, his brethren rejected him, and he fled to the backside of the desert for another 40 years. And it was at the age of 80 that he had the experience with the Lord at the burning bush, And there the Lord commissions him to go back to the land of Egypt to be the deliverer of his nation. But first, we learn from verse 34, he was rejected of his countrymen the first time he went to them. They said, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" But the second time that he went back, they received him, and he became the great ruler and deliverer of Israel. So again, you can see the parallelism. Then Moses, the great leader, rejected, then received. And Stephen presenting to them that they've rejected their Messiah the first time, now it is time for you to receive them. But there's another point in mentioning of Moses here by Stephen, and that is that Moses was greatly respected by every Hebrew in that day, believer and unbeliever alike. He was the great lawgiver. He was admired and looked up to as one of the great prophets in Israel. And notice how effectively Stephen is here, filled with the Spirit of God, takes them to a prophecy of Moses in verse 37. And what Stephen is doing is, all right, don't take my word for it, but you will, won't you, take the word of Moses, one of your prophets, that this is that Moses which spoke unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. So he appeals to Moses to reveal that Moses prophesied about the great prophet and Messiah who was to come, and he would be like unto me. He would speak the word of God, and that they were to hear him. Now, at that point, you would think that he had their attention, and that that would have softened their heart, and would have brought them to their knees before Messiah. But instead, as we drop down to verse 51, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do ye always resist the Holy Ghost?" So we are beginning to witness their response to Stephen's address. Now again, you need to remember, Stephen is filled with the Holy Spirit, and the words that he is speaking is the words of God. To reject Stephen's address here, as we come to this critical point in Israel's history, is to reject or resist God the Holy Spirit and God's message for them. And notice how he turns on them in verse 51. Back in verse 2, it was men, brethren, and fathers. He spoke graciously and with respect to them. But now the Spirit of God turns and confronts them, and notice how strong the language is in that the stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them, and showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye are, or have been, now the betrayers and murderers? Then as you drop down to verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord. So here we witness the response to Stephen's address. They are infuriated, and apparently Stephen could see their facial expression was changing. It was changing from an attitude that will give you a hearing to, "We hate you, and we are going to take your life." And the multitude of the Sanhedrin became very uneasy, and they were cut to the heart. And Stephen could see that it was coming to the point where he had to make one last effort to try to reach them. And he calls them a stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. And just after he tells them that ye always resist the Holy Spirit as ye did your fathers did, the heavens open and Stephen looks up and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, we want to stop there for a moment, because whenever he said that he saw Jesus at the right hand of God the Father, it enraged them. And we want to understand why they were enraged at that point. First of all, let's look back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 27. You'll recall that Stephen stated that he saw the Son of Man. Now, there are different titles that are given to our Lord, but this is one of his many titles. In verse 27 of John 5, and have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So, the title of Son of Man refers to his humanity, and also that he is the judge of all of the earth. All judgment of the Father has been committed into the hands of his Son. He is the perfect judge. And you can see why he would be the perfect judge. He has humbled himself and took on the form of the servant. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. Why, he's experienced what we have experienced. He's gone through the trials. He was persecuted. They abused him. They mocked him. He was tempted in all points such as we, yet without sin. So he was God, yet he was manifested in the flesh. He can relate to our pain and our sorrow as the Son of Man. So the title Son of Man refers to his judgeship, that he is the judge of all mankind, and all judgment has been delivered into his hands. Also, let's go back to the prophecies of old and turn to the book of Psalms 110 and Psalm 7:6. Let's get both of those. First of all, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So here is a prophecy of King David, where he prophesied concerning the Son of Man, or the Messiah of Israel, that he would ascend back to the heavens after the resurrection, and he would be seated. Now, that's important. He would be seated at the right hand of God until his enemies were made his footstool. So there would be a period of time after the resurrection where Christ would be seated until his enemies were put under his feet. Then, according to the prophecies, in Psalm 7 and verse 6 we read, arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. So here, the psalmist goes on to reveal that there was coming a time, according to the prophecies, that the Lord would raise off of that throne. He would stand up from the throne in his anger, and he would bring judgment upon his enemies. Now, as we come to the day of Pentecost and shortly after, these words of King David are being fulfilled, and that's so important for you to see. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Something we touched on momentarily in one of the other lessons. In Acts 2:34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly." What psalm was Peter quoting here as being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? Psalm 110, verse 1, isn't it? Seems very plain and very evident to me. He even refers to David, how he had spoken those words. And Peter is revealing here, David spoke it hundreds of years before, but it is now being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Christ was put to death, he was buried, and he rose again. And 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of God, and he says to Israel, Israel, he's seated at the right hand of God until all his foes are made his footstool. Just months later, after Israel has again rejected her Messiah, Stephen brings forth his great address, confronting Israel with their sins. He goes back to her past and shows her how it was their custom to reject their leaders the first time, but the second time they would receive them. But not so in the case of Christ. They rejected him the first time, and now they were rejecting him again. And in Acts chapter 7, notice that as he looks up into heaven in verse 56, he sees the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, they knew what that meant, because in verse 57, they cry out with a loud voice and stop their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear that their Messiah had come. They didn't want to hear that he was standing up, because they knew that that meant judgment on the nation. And so they rejected Stephen's address, and notice in verse 58, "And they cast him out of the city, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down, and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep," or he died. So Israel's response to the spirit-filled message was they stoned Stephen to death. And that brings us to a great crisis, and also now a turning point in the plans and purposes of God. Now, next week, we're going to stay in chapter 7 because we want to see why is it so serious resisting the Holy Spirit at this point.